The New Testament writers, such as Peter and Paul and John, were so immersed in the Bible and so theologically deep that they were able to write these incredibly loaded sentences, like in these verses. Verse 3 to 5 is one sentence in the Greek. and here we've got the full gospel in just a few words. We're going to have another look at one of these mega sentences, if you like, in this evening when we look at the last verses of Romans 16. They're so rich and full. Before we dive in, we're going to just step back. When you go through verse for verse, you can miss the forest for the trees, can't you? It's important to see the forest. And Peter has written this whole letter to Christians who are suffering, and they're about to suffer a whole lot more, and they are being squeezed into the margins of society. We've seen how Paul addresses them as exiles and strangers in the world. His letter is, how do you handle this suffering? How do you handle the troubles and adversity of life? And we find that even verses that don't seem to be on that exact subject, they're all addressing that. They all have a bearing on it. Now, in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 12, he describes life as a furnace. You're in a furnace, he says. And a furnace, of course, can do two opposite things. You can have two people who suffer identical circumstances, go through a great trial, and yet one of them comes out bitter and cynical or guilty or sour, and they're kind of spoiled for life. And the other comes out softer and humbler and more willing to help others and more purposeful. The same furnace had these totally different results. There's a saying, the same sun that hardens clay melts wax. And the question is, how will you fare when that sun beats down? Will it harden you? Will it soften you? Everything in the book here is there to tell you how to deal with a furnace. It's all to be used. It's not just information to satisfy your curiosity. Nothing in the Bible is like that, actually. It's all there to be used. There's a very famous and thrilling verse in Deuteronomy where God says, where Moses says through the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It literally says that we may do it. So there are secret things that God has not revealed to us, but he's revealed all this that we might know how to live, that we might do it, he says. So everything is to be used, not just there to satisfy your curiosity. This whole book is designed to help you come through the furnace and come out splendid. Now to the details. Peter doesn't launch straight into the fiery furnace. That's verse 6. He starts with the good news of who you are and what you have. Starts there. Who you are, verses 1 and 2. What you have, verse 3 to 5. This is theology. But he says you've got to use it. Knowing who you are and what you have makes a huge difference to how you face trouble. So he begins verse 6 by saying, in this you rejoice, though now furnace. In your troubles, rejoice in who you are and what you have. Who are you? Don't have to shout out. Who are you? Verse 2. You are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Literally says, for obedience and sprinkling in Christ. Who are you? You're God's elect. Chosen, loved, set apart. That's what we looked at last time. We see the Holy Trinity here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have worked together to save you. You've been chosen. You've been bought at a price. You need to know that as you go through life. And now Peter asks, what have you got? Verses 3 to 5 tell you what is yours in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Let me read verses 3 to 5 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Full stop. That's where the full stop comes in the Greek. The whole thing is one long sentence. And these verses are talking about salvation. You're saved, he says. Salvation means deliverance, rescued from a peril. That's what's happened to you. You've been rescued from a peril. And we've talked many times how the Bible talks about salvation in terms of a past and a present and a future. You've been saved as a Christian. You've been saved from the penalty of your sin. And now in the present, you are constantly, daily being saved from the very presence of your sin. And there is a final day when you will be finally be saved from the presence of sin. I meant to say the middle one, from the power of your sin. You're being saved daily from that power. It's broken. It's been put to death. But finally heaven, free forever from the very presence of sin. I've already heard that before. Very useful way to remember the work of God in saving someone. Saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, one day finally saved from the very presence of sin, and made holy and pure in the sight of God. I could structure the sermon like that now, looking at the past, the present, and the future, because you have that here. Verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's happened in the past. Verse 4, your future, you have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who right now, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. There's your past, there's your future, there's your present. What I want to do now, though, is look at, first of all, why has God done this for you? And then how has it come to you? And then two ways you can know. Okay? So for the motive for salvation, why did God do this? And the answer is there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Mercy. Okay, now, we've talked last week, 3 weeks ago, about election, how God chooses. And many people are troubled with that, and it used to trouble me as well. God helped me to see it's there, it is in the Bible, and over time to come to love it and think, well, actually, this is good. But people are troubled by election. But what you need to remember, the mercy of God is the fountain for everything. According to his great mercy, he has done that. Remember that that's the key. That's what the doctrine of election is. You are saved sheerly by the mercy of God. You've got to hold on to that. If you don't believe that, then you have to think, how do I answer this question? Why am I a Christian and so-and-so isn't? Tim Keller recounts a very formative moment in his youth when he was a student and he attended a weekly Bible study. The Bible study leader was R.C. Sproul. They've heard of him as well. And there were all these students, they all cram into his house, they're all sat on the floor and all around him and just listen to him and talk to him and ask him questions. And he says there was an occasion when a young student, was objecting to election. And R.C. Sproul said to him, listen, okay, think about someone you know who is not a believer. And she said, okay, my roommate. And he said, okay, why are you a Christian and she isn't? And she said, well, obviously I believed, she didn't. He said, yeah, but why did you believe and she didn't? I repented and she didn't. Why did you repent and she didn't? Well, I don't know. Maybe I was more open to the truth. Why were you open to the truth and your friend wasn't? Maybe I was more willing to listen, more humble yourself. Why were you willing to listen and your friend wasn't? And he kept pushing. He said, are you saying this? Are you saying that the difference between you and your friend, the reason you are saved and they aren't, is God's mercy plus something about you? You were more open, you were more humble, you were more something. She said, oh no, I'm not saying that. I said, of course you wouldn't say that because you know that's not true. The Bible tells us there's nothing in us that contributes anything to our salvation. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. It's mercy all. Now the thing is, there's a lot we don't understand about election. But one thing you do understand is that your salvation is completely the mercy of God. There is no cause for pride. We don't give ourselves the slightest leg up. That is the ground of why you're a Christian. That's the heart of it. Mercy. People ask, well, what about the ones that God doesn't elect? The Bible tells us God wants everyone to be redeemed. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one. So why doesn't he go after everybody? And again, well, the answer has to be, when we get to the throne of God one day, and we ask him that question, and when he gives us an answer, we will find that his mercy was greater than anything we could have imagined. You think you could have imagined a more merciful scheme of salvation than he did? That's impossible. It's mercy. We don't know why he doesn't save everyone. Some people say, well, I can tell you why he doesn't save everyone, because he wouldn't violate our free will. I always wonder at that. Why not? What's so precious about our free will? How sweet of the Lord. He won't violate my free will. He'll send me to hell. Offend my free will for a second and save me for eternity. I'm fine. But he needs to. It's not our free will. It doesn't exist. The Bible tells us our wills are bound with sin. We need to be freed. We need our eyes open, and then we choose him. Then we run to him. Say, oh, I'm going to perish. You see what happens. We don't know why he doesn't go after everybody. But when we do finally find out, well, no, it's mercy. He is more merciful than anything we can imagine. Here is the motive for our salvation. It is mercy. It is mercy all, immense and free. What have you got? You are in the hands of a merciful God who has had mercy upon you. It's a lovely illustration of this. Probably said it before. I can never remember how many illustrations. Doesn't matter. Repetition. It's good. Napoleon. The story is that Napoleon had, there's a man in his army, a soldier who is found guilty of some horrendous crimes. And he's tied to a post and he's going to be whipped. And he may not even survive the whipping. And his mother came running up to Napoleon and fell at his feet and said, please have mercy on my son. And Napoleon said, his crimes are horrendous. He has done nothing to deserve mercy. And she said, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And that's exactly the point. We deserve nothing from God except his anger and his judgment. He has shown us mercy. You're a recipient of God's mercy in Christ. Second thing to think about is the mode or the method or the means you can decide. How does it come to you, this salvation? Tells us in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. You've been born again by the living God. This comes up again at the end of the chapter, verse 23. He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. I'm going to talk about it in detail when we get to that verse. Being born again. But for now, just to say, this is how salvation comes to us. It's a spiritual action of God. We are born again. I'm just going to make the point this morning that being a born-again Christian is not a kind of Christianity. It's not a flavor of Christianity. Or you're one of those born-again Christians, as opposed to another Christian. To talk about a born-again Christian, that is needless repetition. It's like saying, oh, he's a rich millionaire. Well, of course he's rich. He's a millionaire. She's a clever genius. Of course she's clever. She's a genius. He's a born-again Christian. Of course he's born again. Or he's not a Christian. You see that? The difference between a non-Christian and a Christian is not a matter of degree. I've not taken on something more. I'm more Christian than you. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian plus. No, it is one of nature. The Greek word that Peter uses here is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. When we think, what do we think of when we think of born again? We tend to think of the baby coming out of the mother. But Peter uses a different word. It's actually to do with the act of the father in the conception of the baby. The Authorized Version said he has begotten us. And it's referring to the implantation of new life in your soul. You've been born again. What have you got? New life. And that is what makes you a Christian. A new life has been put into you. You have been regenerated. You have a new nature. Paul says you've been made alive in Christ, though you were dead. Some think of the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a kind of a matter of addition. You've added something. You've taken on something new. Christians have these additional beliefs. You can have these two people, basically both decent human beings, but the Christian has got these extra customs, and they're more conscientious, and they're more strict in certain areas, maybe, but they're basically the same. You've just had a bit of an upgrade. Nicodemus thought that, didn't he? Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he came to see Jesus at night, and he was a rabbi, and he was impressed with Jesus. He said, Jesus, I'm a teacher, you're a teacher. You seem to be a really better teacher than me. What is it you've got? I need an upgrade. Jesus said, you need to be born again. You need to be reconceived, regenerated, rebuilt, made new. A new reality has to come into your heart and soul. God's own substance has to come into you and explode new life into you. See, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the most radical difference possible. It's a difference of nature. Your very nature is new. So the motive for our salvation is God's mercy, and the mode of our salvation is new birth. As a Christian, understand what you've got. In the mercy of God, you are made new, born again. And I wanted to ask for the rest of our time, how do you know? There are two signs here. There are all kinds of things we could talk about. And if you read 1 John, he takes you through so many things. We did that, didn't we, a couple of years ago. How do you know? But look at two signs here. First of all, in verse 3, you develop a living hope. You find within you a living hope that just grows and grows. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm going to spend a bit of time on this. You develop a living hope. Now, hope in the Bible is not general optimism. You know, I look on the bright side. I look to the best of people. I'm just kind of a hopeful person. No, in fact, you do a lot less of that once you become a Christian. A lot less. The biblical doctrine of original sin doesn't give you high hopes for human nature. We are sinners at core, every one of us. I remember in my early days as a teacher, my first year as a teacher, I was astonished how badly 8- and 9-year-olds can behave. I remember saying to one of the elders at church, "So it almost destroys my faith in human nature." And he said, "You have faith in human nature?" He said, "This is a good thing. What is the doctrine of original sin? You expect this." And what's more, I mean, chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So not just you don't have much hope in human nature, but in circumstances, when you're not surprised when everything collapses, everything goes wrong, everything goes pear-shaped. Don't be surprised. Christians are not wonderful optimists. So what is this hope, this living hope? One commentator calls it this. It is an assured conviction of the triumph of God. You live with that. An assured conviction of the triumph of God. You can understand this if you think about it. I quote Lord of the Rings a lot, don't I? I'm not going to today. But why do I keep reading it over and over again? Because it's charged with hope. It's no matter how dark the story gets, and it gets pretty dark and desperate, it has such a glorious end that you just I know how it ends. I want to get there again and again. Why people would watch the movies over and over again? How come there are movies like that, aren't there? You watch them over and over. I've seen the Death Star explode about 100 times, and I still cheer because the whole movie's got this living hope at the end. And my favourite illustration of this is my friend with the football. You might have heard this one before, where he can't cope with... He has Asperger's, and he can't cope with the tension of a match. And he's so obsessed with his team. They have to win. So he gave up long ago, years ago now, watching it live. He waits till he's heard the score, and then he watches the match. And, you know, Doesn't matter how many injuries, how many goals against, how many red cards. He's not in a sweat because he knows they win. Assuming they won. Otherwise, he doesn't watch it. I had a bizarre reverse of this yesterday because my son wouldn't watch the Champions League final because he was so afraid Arsenal would win. Isn't that awful? As soon as he heard the result, they lost. Oh, I'm going to watch it now. It's a kind of a reverse, but a living hope. You live with a living hope. You're this assured conviction of the triumph of God. Christianity is the only religion that gives you an intellectual reason for hope. Eastern religions don't. They don't believe there is a moment when God will come and evil will be dealt with and all will be put new and there will be justice. No, you return to the great soul like a drop in the ocean and you lose all identity and individuality. That's not a living hope. What's the great religion of the West? It's modern secularism. Does that fill you with hope? It once had great hope in humankind, didn't it? That man would triumph. Here's a fascinating quote from H.G. Wells in 1937. He wrote, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know? Going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement, what man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." It's that great hope in man. He's got the Star Trek vision. That's what Star Trek was based on, that the human race will just become this glorious, peaceful, prosperous. Has it come to that? Get rid of God and put your hope in man and technology and science. Does it come through? It hasn't come through. What people are finding is people can't even realize what is a good world to live in. Science doesn't show you you can't even agree what is a world of justice and compassion. Who knows? Because we've got no basis to say anything. Science doesn't help us even define what's good or bad. There's a convention of human rights when a representative of the United States, he was required to kind of say that certain nations were involved in ethnic cleansing and torture. And he said, "We're not going to give you any more aid unless you stop." And they actually replied, "Don't impose your Western values on us. Who's to say your democracy is superior to our way?" And what could they say? Arthur Leff, he's a law professor at Yale. He wrote extensively on this, and it's been very, very influential because no one has been able to offer a good answer to him. He makes this point: we have no way of deciding what is right and wrong without God. Now, he's not a Christian. He's not even a theist. He just says, without right or wrong, who's to say, without God, who's to say what's right and wrong? Without some outside imposition. He writes this: "I will put the current situation as sharply as possible. There is today no way of proving, inverted commas, that napalming babies is bad, except by asserting it in a louder and louder voice. Of course it's wrong. It's just obvious." No, he says. He continues, "as things are now, everything is up for grabs. Nevertheless, napalming babies is bad. Starving the poor is wicked. Buying and selling each other is depraved. There is such a thing as evil. Altogether now, says who?" See, we can't even define right and wrong when we kick out the whole idea of there being a God. Modern secularism offers no hope. H.G. Wells again, in 1946, after World War II, he wrote, "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." There's no hope in Eastern religion or modern secularism. A Christian has a living hope. And the longer you're a Christian, that hope becomes more and more clear and it impacts your life more and more. You cope better. You become confident as you see what you have. Verse 4 talks about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Imperishable. It's never going to perish. It's permanent, undefiled, sinless, pure, never fading. It's beautiful beyond bearing. And the more you understand it, the hope grows in you, and so you can handle the furnace. Yeah, you feel like an alien, but you're looking forward to your home, your inheritance, and that fills you with hope. This is a sign that you're a Christian. The new life has come into you. The Holy Spirit is doing this. And so Paul says, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And notice, what is all this hope rooted in? Is it just fingers crossed? No, verse 3. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what it's rooted in. Something has happened that guarantees our future. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Fact, Jesus rose. And when he rose, we rose. In him is our life, our resurrection, our eternal hope. His resurrection is the guarantee of the hope that we have. And it is an incredible hope. It's a life-transforming hope. I was hearing on the radio a little while ago, David Sedaris. He's an American writer who reads out his humorous essays about his youth and his life on Radio 4. You might have heard him. And there's one, it's called The Incomplete Quad, if you want to go and listen to it. It made me really angry. He describes his friendship in his student days with a paraplegic girl in a wheelchair, and he had to do everything for her. And they had a strange friendship, and they went hitchhiking together, and they lied their way across the country, pretending that they were honeymooners. And she'd had a terrible accident. And everywhere they went, people paid their bills, and they were sympathetic, and they laughed behind their hands and manipulated. And then he says he got a letter from her later in life to tell of her conversion to Christianity. And he mentions in it Johnny Erickson. Many of you have heard of Johnny Erickson, wonderful Christian lady. He mocks her. And he laughed at it. And he was cynical. And he said, oh, she's my friend now is trying to write a book to cash in on this Joni. And he loved Joni. He paints woodland animals. And I thought, what hope does your cynicism offer anybody? It's like, do you remember when they put those buses, signs up on the buses, the British Humanist Association paid to have London buses with a big sign up that says, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. There's a message of hope. Would they dare say that to someone, a paraplegic in a wheelchair? Stop worrying and enjoy your life. There's probably no God. And any hope, they want to scrap hope and offer nothing in return. And it's a wicked thing. But Johnny Erickson has written so much, hasn't she, about her accident, which left her paralyzed as a teenager. And she writes how she went through this whole spectrum of emotions, bitterness, frustration, suicidal despair at one point, anger. And she describes it so vividly. She came through it because of the doctrines of the Bible. And she writes, she developed a living hope. And she says, she writes how she saw Jesus on the cross, immobilized, helpless, paralyzed, just like me. But he went through that for her. And then she reads, and then I saw the resurrection. She writes, I have a hope for the future now. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. I now know the meaning of glorified. It's the time after my death when I'll be on my feet dancing. See, the hope of the bodily resurrection is guaranteed. It's secured by the resurrection of Jesus. I love these words. I've read them before, but we can repeat ourselves. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives to someone spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives to someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. We have a living hope. And Peter is going to say in chapter 3, verse 15, he says to listen, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Because it doesn't fit in this hopeless world. People who live with this living hope. Be ready to say, yeah, I've got a risen Savior. I have an eternal hope. I have a conviction in the victory of God. This, the new birth gives you a living hope, which just grows the more you endure in the trials. And there's a second way, much more briefly, but you know. Verse 5, he says, you have this inheritance kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are being guarded. The NIV, if you're using the NIV, it has shielded, which is somewhat inadequate. It only gives half the story. The word means you've been kept under guard. You are being kept. Literally, it can be translated locked up in a garrison. You see, it would be no comfort to know that there is this wonderful inheritance in heaven for you, indestructible and being kept safe. If you could lose it down here through your own sin and your own failure, they could say, we had this great thing going for you, but look where you blew it. You never made it. But that's not the case. He says you are being kept under guard. God has put you under arrest. You are in protective custody, kept safe for that final salvation. You cannot mess this up. You're not the weak link in the chain. You're not part of the chain. It's all him. It's all mercy. You're not just safe from outside attack, but from inside. From escaping yourself, from your own cowardly retreat, God won't let you. He puts in you a love for him and a hope of glory that grows in a real Christian, an eternal flame that cannot be put out. You might slide around, you might be up and down, you fall into sin, but God is keeping you safe from outside attack and from your own stupidity. And you find you just keep coming back. It's like you're on a giant elastic band. You can't get away. He's not letting you get away, even if you wanted to. God creates in you a relentless passion for his glory, and you can't get rid of it even if you try. Have you noticed this sense that you are his, no matter what? You can observe it in your life. Some of you have been Christians for years and years and years, and you can look back at your life and you know that the only reason you are still walking with the Lord is he has kept you under guard. And you are walking with Jesus because you've been handcuffed to him. Jesus said, didn't he, in John 10, verse 28, I give my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Father's got you, Jesus has got you, kept for that day. You know you're being kept. That inheritance has been kept for you, you're being kept for that inheritance. Wonderful. I can look back on my own experience. I know this, the sense of being kept. I think about this at the moment quite a lot because my sons, one's at university, one's post-university trying to find work, I can remember both very vividly. Going to university, I was terrified. And graduating in 1992, it was a recession. None of my friends got work for nearly a year. And it was awful. But all the time, I had this sense, this ultimate sense that I am okay. I am being kept. And I keep thinking, what is it like not to know that? To just walk through these things with no sense that God has got me. I'm okay. It's okay. He's got me. And the longer you're a Christian, the more deeply you realize this. You think, how many times has he kept me? We had a renewed supper at the end of last half term. And it was a good time. But in that, Pete gave his testimony. And he was just saying how he came to Christ as a teenager. Then I asked him, you know, what's it been like since? I won't tell the story, but he's told a story of an extraordinary time when he just realized, wow, God is keeping me. He's just holding on to me. That could have been a disaster. He kept me. And that sense grows the longer you follow Christ. He is keeping you, kept under guard. And what does he say about all this? In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, you will face trials of all kinds. We've looked at the motive for salvation, which is mercy, the mode of salvation, which is the new birth. Two ways you can know that's happened to you. You have a living hope, and you're being kept by Jesus. What should you do with this information? You rejoice. Rejoice. Get hold of these things. It's our prayer, isn't it? The Holy Spirit would help us get hold of this. That the spiritual realities, the things that are unseen, rather than be drowned out by the transient things that are seen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do pray this, that we might grasp these things deeply and have an assurance and a certainty of these realities. How we thank you that we are yours because of mercy. You are merciful to sinners. How we thank you. We thank you that we've been born again. You didn't give us a book of instructions and rules and said, try this and you'll be a Christian. No, you came in. You've made us alive in Christ. We have been made new. And Lord, as such, we have a living hope and that wonderful sense of your hand upon us that we are being guarded. Oh Lord, may we walk close to you and trust in you and grant each one of us grace in the trials that we are currently going through and the trials that are most certainly ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.